ahead and be dismissed over to my right, your left. And we want to welcome you. Is it too early to say Merry Christmas? Merry Christmas. That was really bad and disjointed. Merry Christmas. There we go. Very, very good. I love the Christmas season and love Advent season as we are going to be in Advent over the weeks of December. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, you can grab the one in the seat back in front of you as a gift. Take it home with you. Read it. Maybe that's your first Bible or first as an adult. So grab that and read it. So Hebrews chapter 2, it's like almost at the end of your Bible. So go all the way to the end and then like go back like 30 pages. Somewhere around there, you'll hit Hebrews. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2. Again, throughout this Advent series, we're calling a gift wrapped in flesh. That God, the incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ, is God's greatest gift that humanity has ever received. And we're going to be studying that from Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I want to get nostalgic with you a little bit this morning. Some of you love nostalgia, so this will be easy for you. I want you to go back to a time, a Christmas time, maybe a long time ago. Some of us are going to need to go back further than others in this room. Go back to a Christmas time when you were just bubbling with anticipation for a particular Christmas gift. You have that gift in your mind that you just couldn't wait, and you were writing letters to Santa. You were telling your parents or your grandparents or whoever would listen that this is what you really want. And you were just filled with anticipation for Christmas that year. You remember what that was? You remember what that gift was? Do you have it in your mind? All right, I want to hear, what's a gift over here? One of you remember, couldn't wait to get it. Somebody. A drum set. Spoken like a true drummer. That's good. And how old were you when you got that drum set? Tim says he was 8 years old when he got his drum set. You know, you have probably very patient parents wherever that drum set was, my friend. Okay, how about in this section? A gift. A puppy. That's really cute. Okay, a puppy. All right, how about in this section? Cabbage Patch Kid, that's the first one I heard. Cabbage Patch Kid, you remember those? Some of you were like, what's a Cabbage Patch Kid? I don't know what that is. Those are pretty cool. All right, what about over here, this section? A bicycle. Okay, good, good. All right, I haven't let you hang in, don't worry. I see your hands. All right, both of you can share since you're so eager. Who wants to share first?
An Xbox One.
Okay, nice, nice. All right, Steven?
A Lego set.
A Lego set. Okay, good. Awesome. So everybody remembers that, right? Remember what that December was like, anticipating that gift. That December was it felt like when you were younger, didn't December feel like it like dragged on like an eternity to get to Christmas? I mean, you just come on already. Like, how many days can I flip the Advent calendar? You couldn't wait. And then you get to Christmas Eve and you're like jumping out of your skin. I just can't wait for tomorrow. And somehow you fall asleep. You don't know how you did, but you wake up and at the crack of dawn, Christmas morning, and you were just so excited. You go around the house, you wake up everybody in the house. It's Christmas. It's Christmas. Come on. And maybe you slide down the banister in your pajamas into the living room. You can't wait, but it's not, you can't open the gifts right away. At least in my household, you had a bunch of traditions we got to get through, right? And so we do breakfast, and then we wait for grandma to get there, and then we read the Christmas story. Finally, the day comes. The moment comes. Everything you've been waiting for to open up that gift of Christmas, and you get your drum set, or you get, well, hopefully, the puppy's still alive in there, but you get the puppy. You get whatever, and you just break out in joy. You ever see those YouTube clips of somebody, and they just go crazy? You remember that experience. Now, some of you're wondering what's in here. This is what I received. This is what I remember. 1990, I was 8 years old, and I remember that Christmas. I could not wait to get what is in this gift. Anybody take a guess what you think is in here? An NES, a Nintendo Entertainment System, for those who don't know what NES means. Okay, no. A Nintendo 64. No. What? An Atari? Man, you guys are... How old do you think I am? All right, what else? Rollerblades? Okay, somebody says Jesus. Oh, good, good, good for you. You're paying attention. All right, this is what it was. This is what it was. Some of you were kind of close. Ah, just got to rip it open. Remember that? It's a Game Boy. It's a Game Boy. Some of you that have like got your Switch or whatever now, this is long before then. This was like the first legitimate portable gaming system. This enabled me to be able to play wherever I was. Wherever I was. And, you know, my brothers couldn't play. It was my own. I finally got it until, of course, a week in, it got taken from me by my parents because I was on it too often. But some of you remember getting the Game Boy. And it seemed, now it looks like, you know, it's pretty lame. But back then, this was really cool. By the way, this isn't mine. This is Pastor Matthew's, no surprise. He actually still has, I was like, hey, do you have any like old gaming systems for this illustration I want to do? He's like, yeah, I've got them all, of course. He's like, which one do you want? He even loaded it with Terminator 2. So outing your, I forgot you that game. But here's the point. That anticipation, that longing, that desire, you just can't wait for Christmas. All of that is just a mere shadow of what Advent is all about. In fact, the tradition of giving and receiving gifts at Christmas time, do you know it's really rooted in the gift of Jesus Christ, that first Christmas? And any of the longing that we experience now should point us to the longing in our hearts to receive the Savior of the world. That's what Advent is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. And so it's our goal throughout this Advent series to stir our hearts and minds, to long for that Advent like the followers of God 2,000 years ago, and anticipate, as Hayes said, the second Advent and the longing we have for Christ to return again. That's our goal. That's what we want to do over these next few weeks together. But here's a challenge. Here's the problem, if we can be honest with ourselves. Many of us don't experience that longing and anticipation for Advent, for Christmas. And you might say, Nate, I'm not experiencing that anticipation. I'm experiencing more like anxiety. Anxiety around Christmas because of the busy schedule and all the demands and obligations of all the Christmas parties I have to go to and all the gifts I gotta buy. And it's just, that's what I experience more than anticipation. Or Nate, you know, what gets in my way is the reality that Christmas means I have to be with family. And I don't know about your family, but my family, it's tough. It brings a lot of anxiety being around them. There's a lot of tensions in our family. You don't have to amen that, especially if people are here. Or you might say, man, Nate, I'm not anticipating, I'm kind of dreading Christmas because this is the first Christmas without my loved one that won't be with me to experience it. And I don't know what it is in your heart, but maybe you're experiencing more like anxiety instead of anticipation. And that's real. I get it. In fact, the writer of Scripture gets it. Hebrews chapter 2 gets it. In fact, the Hebrew church was experiencing this firsthand. We might call the Hebrew church at the end of the first century a church that had lost the wonder of Christmas. They had been following Christ for many years. They remember experiencing the joy of the Advent season. And yet, for whatever reason, they had started to lose the wonder of Christmas, lose the wonder of the Savior. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. You see this. The writer in verse 1 says, "We must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard," that is the story of the Savior, "so that we do not drift away," so that we don't get distracted and busy with everything else that we miss the whole point. He warns them in verse 2, Do not ignore so great a salvation. Make that the centerpiece of your Advent, of your Christmas season. See, the reality is we could be singing Christmas carols, we could be setting up nativity scenes, and yet inwardly, we can be drifting away. And so the writer does what any good preacher would do. From verses 5 to 18, he tries to stir in their hearts with a beautiful word picture, painting the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ that first Christmas morning. And in doing so, his goal is to stir our hearts, to soak our minds in the wonder of the Advent. And so that's what we want to do today. These verses from 5 to 18 are theologically rich, are beautiful and deep. And so we want to take five messages to go through just a short section of scripture, just 13 verses, to unpack what we're calling different gifts of Advent, gifts of Christmas to look at. Okay, so this first gift we're going to study here, the gift of seeing God. So verses 5 through 10 is what we're going to focus on here this morning. And let me read it for you. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. However, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is God's word. Let's study this together this morning. Now, it may not be obvious from the first reading, but what the writer of Hebrews is doing is wrapping this beautiful reflection of the gift of the incarnation around the grand story, we might call the meta-narrative, the big story of history, or more specifically, salvation history. Now, what do I mean by salvation history? I mean the story, the great story that's been told of creation, of the fall of man, of redemption of mankind, and the future restoration. The creation, the fall, the redemption, and the restoration are all packed into this Advent, this incarnation story. Now, I want to unpack that. I want to show you where I'm finding that here in Scripture. So that's really our outline. We're going to look at each of these sections from the Scriptures. Let's first look at creation. Notice in verse 6, it says, it has been testified somewhere. This is not just like lazy like writing. He didn't feel like looking up the reference. He actually wants to draw us back to the Scriptures to search him ourselves. But that place where he's referencing, it has been testified somewhere, and then he quotes a passage, well, that somewhere is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, written by David, and David in this psalm is contemplating the mighty expanse of the sky, probably out in his fields watching his flocks, and he sees the stars in all their expanse. He sees the wonder of creation around him, and it causes him to just break out in what we call a creation psalm, a song about Genesis 1 and 2, the very creative work of God. And he's just gushing about God and his might and his majesty and the wonder of creation, which leads him to see the smallness of himself, to see the weakness and the reality of human beings, where he says, who is man? As I consider the works of your hand, who is man that you are mindful of us? How is it that you care for us? I mean, we are small creatures. And yet he says, we're made below the angels in creative order, creative power, and yet we're the only ones that are made in the image of God. That is, we are crowned with glory and honor. That is the dignity that God bestowed to humanity in making us in his image. And he caused us, humankind, to rule over his creation. That is what the psalmist is saying. And he's just blown away. Wow, God, I cannot believe you would do this for man. Which, by the way, if you're struggling to get some self-perspective in your life, this is a great piece of advice. Go out at night, somewhere clear, and just look up. Look up at the sky. Look up at the stars. Look up at the beauty of creation. Because it's in seeing the wonder and the majesty of God's creation and seeing ourselves in light of that, that we are weak and humble, and yet we are made in his image. It will give us, restore both humility and dignity, both smallness and glory of humanity. Don't look in first. Don't look out at your friends or your peers. Look up to get a perspective. Because it's only in doing that that we see God's design for man and we can truly see who we are. What I call a glorious mess of humanity. Now, there's a problem here in the text. It's a problem because if you look back at verses 7 and 8, it makes it sound as though humans, with all of our glory and our honor, are currently ruling everything in creation. And there's a problem with that because that's not what's happening, is it? That's not really what's happening. And the writer of Hebrews recognizes this experience, which is why we get to the fall. Notice in verse 8, what does the writer address? He says, at present, currently, we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is mankind. And that is like an understatement of the century. We have lost our position in creation as ruler of creation. Because man fell into sin, Genesis chapter 3, rebellion against God results in paradise lost. Adam and Eve, the removed from the garden, the curse of sin is this, that instead of the world being subject to us, we are made subject to the world. Instead of us being the master of the world, we become the slave of the world. Frustration, toil. Think about the curses in Genesis 3. Toil, frustration, suffering of all kinds. We become a slave to work. It does not give us what we want. And as much as we try, as Tears for Fears once says, everybody wants to rule the world. As much as we try to rule the natural world, we can't. And we can't even control ourselves. We can't even rule ourselves. We are broken versions of ourselves. We sin against one another. We make war. We commit injustices. The fall broke loose in man. All kinds of evils. And man is not a king, but a slave to sin, a slave to the evil one, fighting our lifetime just to eke out an existence. Now, humans have been searching for answers of how we can restore the dignity and the glory and the rule that was part of our destiny, but doing so on our own terms. Perhaps, says the humanist, today, with more education, perhaps with a little bit more time, we can turn the corner into our destiny. Perhaps if we look deeper into a microscope or further out into a telescope, we can get a hold of the utopia we search for. If we can just use technology to finally unite mankind, then we can achieve glorious utopia and destiny. You remember, some of you are old enough to remember when the internet came out. Just so you know, the internet wasn't always a thing. When the internet was invented. Do you remember what people said back then? The inventors of this technology said, finally, we have a way of connecting the whole world. Finally, people will be able to talk to each other around the world. And in doing so, they would see that we're all alike and we don't have differences, and finally the world will be united as one. How's that worked out? Not so great. Not so great. Why? Because humanity is in rebellion and we refuse to see God for our answers. And so we stumble in darkness, searching for our own self-made redemption. As one author of the text says it this way, the glorious design of human beings has not become a reality in human history. Instead, human history is littered with the wreckage of destruction and death, a world gone mad, a world gone mad. At present, indeed, we do not see everything in subjection to man. But there's good news, and this is where it leads to redemption. Notice in verse 9, while we do not see everything in subjection to man, we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's looking back at the psalmist. He's looking back at David's psalm in Psalm 8, and he sees a dual meaning of that psalm. He's saying that psalm is not just about David. That psalm is not just about David's destiny and mankind's destiny. That psalm actually is pointing to another one who would come. This psalm is not just pointing to a man, but the man. Not a son of man, but the son of man. Not just an Adam, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The psalm points to Jesus. See, what Adam and the whole human race failed to do, could never do, refused to do, Jesus did. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the destiny of man for glory and honor and rule in the world. In his incarnation that first Christmas, God became flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels, it says, in his creation. And yet, he took on our flesh and our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. He came to join us under the frustration of a life in a world gone mad. And what was his intention? Well, it says in verse 9, second part, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He took in the whole thing. And he did it for, notice that preposition, for, that is in place of, instead of us, in place as our sin substitute, he died for us. The path to the crown came through the suffering of death on a cross. See, the ultimate destiny of Jesus is not explained by the cradle in Bethlehem, but by the cross at Calvary. And it's why every Christmas we should point to Easter. This is what he has done. So, creation, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fall. Now he points to the redemption in Jesus, fulfilling Psalm 8. And then in verse 10, he talks about restoration. This beautiful picture of what is to come. He says, in tasting death for us, verse 10, he brings many brothers and sisters to glory. The final glorious destination that all of us were meant to achieve is fulfilled in Jesus. He takes along his brothers and sisters in the journey to restore. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth. He's talking about fulfilling the destiny of man in the next life, in the next world to come. A world that is filled with all things bright and beautiful. As we sang in Joy to the World, which actually looks at the second advent, by the way. That song is about the second advent, although we sing it at the first advent. And it says, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And then he says, and let heaven and nature sing. That is, let heaven meet nature in perfect harmony, as God always intended it. This is what is to come. The time when we will no longer battle and struggle with sin. I cannot wait. The day in which we will finally love God and love people like we sometimes really desire to do so. The day in which we will not labor over toil and striving in this world, in our work. And when that day comes, it will be incredible. And so, what is it that the writer is doing? He is building an incredible opening to the incarnation in this section, looking at the grand story of salvation history, all culminating, all being fulfilled, all tied to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So here's how I want to encourage you this morning, simply this. While we do not see the world the way it ought to be, we do see Jesus. And that needs to be our focus, friends. We do not see the world the way it ought to be. I mean, we see the hostility of political battles and how it's made friends and family members separated by entrenched ideologies. We see that. It's not the way the world ought to be. But do we see Jesus, who came to bring peace, the one who will bring ultimate peace on earth and goodwill to men? We don't see the world the way it is in diseases that we face, in cancer diagnoses that we deal with. But we do see Jesus, who showed in the Gospels that he has the power over disease and sickness. And that one day when he returns, he will bring an end to all disease, yes, even cancer. We see the world not the way it is supposed to be in the injustices of this world. We see corruption. We see the powerful who seem to get away with everything. But we also see Jesus, who is willing to allow injustices done to him at the hands of powerful men and yet overcame it and one day will bring true and ultimate justice. The world's not the way it's supposed to be in our own psychology. In our emotions and our mind, we experience depression and anxiety and all kinds of mental illness and mental health issues. Some of you battle every day with this, and it seems to overcome us. It seems to overwhelm us. But in it, do you also see Jesus? Do you see the one who was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Who says, in this life you will have many troubles, but take heart because I have overcome them all. I will walk with you through them, and one day when I return, I will free you from the presence of them. You imagine the day when you know, if you struggle with this stuff, imagine the day you will no longer wake up with anxiety. Imagine the day you will no longer wake up just completely stressed out. Imagine the day you'll no longer wake up racked with guilt and pain and in your mind. You'll get a sleepless night, or a sleep-filled night instead of a sleepless night, if we sleep in eternity. Oh, we see things the way they're not meant to be in the grief of death. Loved ones taken from us sooner than we'd hoped. But do we see Jesus, who overcame death and put to death death by his death? Do we see that? Who says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live. Even though he die, yet he will live. Do you see Jesus? Friends, we do not see the world the way it ought to be, but we do see Jesus. And what this should do in us, it should fill us with hope. It should fill us with wonder. It should fill us with courage to face another day, even when the world is not how it ought to be. Put it like this, the hymn writer Vaughan Williams wrote a beautiful hymn called For All the Saints a long time ago, and it says this, one of the lines is beautiful, it says this, and when the fight is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. You know what he's saying? His hymn is saying, you know what? Life feels like constant warfare. It feels like we're out on a battle. And you say, yes, that's exactly what it feels like. That's what it's like living in a broken world. But he says, those on the battlefield hear a distant triumph song, meaning that there is victory that is on the way. If victory is sure and it is coming, and what does it do in them? It causes their arms to get strong. It causes them to continue in the fight, knowing that the victory is sure and it's on their way. You know what Christmas is? Christmas is a distant triumph song. That's what it is. It reminds us that he, because he came the first time, he is coming again. It reminds us that because he overcame death, we will overcome death again. It reminds us that because he was crowned with glory and he has a glorious destiny, that we will be crowned with glory and we have a beautiful destiny as well. Christmas is a distant triumph song for us today. So where do you need to see Jesus today? In your life, where do you need to see Jesus in your pain? in your disappointments, in your suffering, in your sin stronghold, in your addiction? Where do you need to see Jesus to strengthen you like a distant triumph song? I think the timing on this message comes really well to fit right in with communion, which we are doing here together today. Because you know what communion is? Communion is the hint of a distant triumph feast. Because one day we will eat in eternity, we will dine in eternity with the Savior. And so this little bread, this little wafer, and this little drink is just a hint, just a reminder that the victory is sure and it is coming. If you haven't received a communion packet, just raise your hand, just put it up and keep it up until an usher comes by. They'll make sure they get this to you so you can participate. Here's what I want you to do during our communion meditation, this time where we just reflect. I want you to answer this question. I want you to answer the question, where do you need to see Jesus? Where do you need to see Jesus in your life today? What pain, what challenge, what thing do you need to see him to overcome in the midst of it right now? Where do you need to see Jesus? And then here's what I want you to do, and you can use your connection card to do this very thing. I want you to write a prayer to him. Write out a prayer to Jesus during this reflection time before communion. Write out a prayer. Jesus, I need to see you in, and you fill in the blank. And you just write that prayer just to him. And if you write that on a connection card and put that in the boxes before you leave, we will pray that prayer for you so that you know we're interceding on your behalf. You write a prayer with Jesus. You spend some time with Jesus and reflect.